we're studying the book of Joshua, and we're going to start in Joshua chapter 1 here today. But first of all, I'm going to give you a background of the book of Joshua. Most of you know this, but I'm going to do it anyway just to kind of walk you through the book of Joshua and how we get there. And I have my... I'm glad Phil Lanford's not here because he'd be very unhappy with me with this, with my diagram here. This is a map. Just in case you guys didn't know, this is a map.
That was South Africa.
Okay, over here, there's a place called Ur of the Chaldees. You'll remember in about 2000 BC, God calls Abraham. He was in Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and says, Abraham, I want you to leave your country and go to a land that I'm going to promise to give to you. And Abraham, I know them as SALT, S-A-L-T. Abraham, Sarah, Lot, and Terah leave Ur of the Chaldees, if you remember. Go up to a place there called Haran. Terah dies. You guys all remember this? The book of Genesis. And then they come down here to the Promised Land. And it's about 2000 BC. In the Promised Land here, God makes with Abraham what we know as the Abrahamic Covenant. This obviously is the land of Israel. Okay? You guys, you guys know this.
Yeah.
You can all figure it out.
You're doing
okay. So he makes with him an Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant we remember by LSD. I'm just going to tell you when I first used to teach this, about the 60s. LSD here, which is land, spiritual blessings, and descendants. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants forever. Secondly, through you and your descendants, spiritual blessings will come to the whole world. And thirdly, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you lots of descendants. And remember, at the time he promised this, Abraham was childless. Remember, Sarah had many children. It's a very important promise because it's going to affect... what we're studying in the book of Joshua. So we have the Abrahamic covenant, which is central, and still is central, I guess, because that's why we call the Israelites the chosen people. And then you remember Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. I saw Esau sitting on the seesaw, remember that one? And Jacob's the son of promise. Jacob has 12 sons and one daughter. The daughter's name is Dinah. Who's in the kitchen helping? Dinah. The 12 brothers, the answer is Noah. The two youngest sons were Joseph and Benjamin. And then you all remember the story, Joseph and the coat of many colors. You guys all remember that? Mm-hmm. Joseph goes here to visit his brothers. They don't like him. And they sell him down here into Egypt. You guys remember that?
Yep.
About 1800 BC, give or take. And he's down here, he works for Potiphar. Remember, Potiphar's wife tries to rape him, gets put in jail, interprets the dreams of the butler and the baker, finally interprets Pharaoh's dreams, 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And then he's promoted to become the number two under Pharaoh in Egypt. And then, meanwhile, back up here, they're having a famine. Jacob and the 11 brothers and Dinah are starving. So they send the family down there to get food. And then remember, Joseph gets reconciled to his brothers. And the whole family comes down here. 72 of them in all come down here in about 1800, about 1840 BC, somewhere around there. 72 of them come down here, and they settle in the land of Egypt here. And that's really the book of Genesis, right? That's really the book of Genesis. Then at the end of the book of Genesis, at the beginning of the book of Exodus, the children of Israel here have grown to be 2.5 million. this descendant part is starting to be fulfilled. Going to be 2.5 million. And God raises up Moses. Remember Moses and the 10 plagues? Can you name the 10 plagues? I think Viola, they give an associate's degree if you can name the 10 plagues. You get a bachelor's degree if you can name the kings. So, Moses, you remember this is about 1440 BC. They've been here 400 years building the sphinxes and maybe the pyramids. Remember, raise up Moses. Moses comes across the Red Sea. Remember that with 2.5 million? Then he comes down here to Mount Sinai, the Sinai Peninsula. Yeah. And here at Mount Sinai, God makes with Moses a second important covenant that we call the Mosaic Covenant. And later on in the Bible, it becomes the Old Covenant because the New Covenant supersedes the Old Covenant. Yeah. But this time it's known as the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant really has two pieces to it. It has the law and the Levitical system. And the law is, you remember, the Ten Commandments plus the 613 other laws that God gave the nation of Israel as to how they were to live when they came back to the Promised Land. And the Levitical system is the tabernacle, later the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices. And that's how they were to relate to God, through the tabernacle where God's presence was, through the priests who mediated it, and through the sacrifices that were put on the sacrifice of Christ. So that's really the tabernacle, the priests, and the sacrifices. And they're down here at Mount Sinai, and that's where we have the book of Exodus. The whole of Exodus is at Mount Sinai. The whole of the book of Leviticus is at Mount Sinai. All happens here. And half of the book of Numbers takes place here. All while God is giving the law and the Levitical system to Moses. And it's quite interesting that this time Moses' assistant is Joshua. Joshua goes up the mountain with Moses and he's starting to become trained as to be Moses' successor. You'll remember halfway through the book of Numbers, they start heading towards the Promised Land. You guys all remember that? And they get to a place called Kadesh Barnea. Remember that? And that's where they send in the 12 spies. Remember the 12 spies go in? They go in there, the 12 spies go in to spy out the Promised Land. 10 of them come back and say, giants in the land. We can never win. No way. 2 of them came back and said, let's go. And those 2 were? Joshua and Caleb. Joshua against stepping up there. And of course, they take the advice of the majority. Majority's not always right. Take the advice of the majority, they don't go in the land. They wander around here in the wilderness for 40 years, if you remember. So the generation dies off that wouldn't go into the Promised Land. This is called the book of Numbers, second half of Numbers, because what else do you do when you're in the desert for 40 years except to have babies and number people? So, book of Numbers. Then the end of the book of Numbers, they end up over here on the east side of the River Jordan. And when they're here, Moses re-gives the law and some of the Levitical system to the new generation. And that's the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomos, second giving of the law. And that's why the Ten Commandments is in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. Didn't that bother you? Because many of you looked up the Ten Commandments, you couldn't remember, do I go to Deuteronomy or do I go to Exodus? Remember that problem you used to have? Now we could not worry about that. So he's re-giving the law to the new generation that's about to go in the Promised Land. And he reminds them of that. And the basic message at the end of Deuteronomy is, God has promised to give you this land, but you can only enjoy living in it if you obey the law and the Levitical system. And that's really the history of the nation of Israel from there on out. When they obeyed the law and the Levitical system, God let them live in peace in the land. When they didn't obey the law and the Levitical system, God kicked them out, and God later on he kicked them out here to Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, and then when they rejected the Messiah, they've been in sort of exile ever since then, in a sense. So, Moses re-gives the law to the new generation over here. But God doesn't let Moses go into the promised land. He doesn't remember that because he struck the rock. And so he couldn't go. So he commissions Joshua to be the leader to take them into the promised land. So that's how we get to the book of Joshua. So now we're on the plains of Moab, just across from the Jordan River here. You remember, because they had fought some battles here, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh of the 12 tribes had taken up land on the east side of the Jordan River. This is the Jordan River. This, of course, is the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, and the River Jordan. These three tribes have been given their land on this side. The other tribes would be given their land over here in the promised land. So the book of Joshua is really God beginning to fulfill initially the promise of the land, that this promised land that he had promised to them throughout the book of Genesis. I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants forever. He's making them a great nation. He wants to give spiritual blessings to them. But they can only enjoy living in the land if they obey the law and the Levitical system. And by the time Moses dies, the Bible that they would have had was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, just five books of the Bible. But it was very important because Moses, at the end of the book, throughout Deuteronomy, says, this law and the Levitical system is really important. You need to obey it. If you obey it, God will bless you. And remember, he told them when they entered the promised land, there was the sand on the two mountains. You remember that? And the one mountain, there would be call out the blessings if you obey, and the other mountains would call out the curses if you didn't obey. Really, really important. So for the nation of Israel, when they obeyed the law and the Levitical system, which was their Bible at this stage, God was going to bless them. If they didn't obey it, he wasn't going to bless them. So that's where we are when we come to the book of Joshua. Is that helpful?
Yes. When spies went out, if they went into the land at that time, was God's condition that they had to obey they didn't have the Mosaic?
Yes, they did. Because this had all been given.
Down there.
Yeah, all been given down here. So they should have entered in there.
But if they entered in there at that time, would they have had that condition also?
Yes, same condition. They were just disobedient to God. God showed them the land, milk and honey. But they wouldn't go in because they weren't strong and courageous. God does that to us. Well, I'm just going to preach now. So if you teach again. Sometimes God says we need to step out and do something. And we talk to our friends, and 10 say no, and 2 say yes. And we tend to go with the 10. And we spend our 40 years on the backside of the desert. Only good thing, God's so gracious, he only leaves us on the backside of the desert for about 4 months. Then he comes back and gives us a second chance, just because he's so gracious. But sometimes we just have to step out and be courageous. But there were giants in the land, they were afraid of the giants, and there's always giants. Sorry. Okay. Any questions about this? You all got this figured out?
At the time of the Mosaic Covenant, what was the population?
2.5 million. 2.5 million here. This is about 1400 BC, just to get the dates right. 2000, 1800, is when they come down here with Joseph. They're here for 400 years, you remember? Across the Red Sea, about 1440 BC. Come down to Mount Sinai about 1440 BC. 2.5 million people. From 72, they've now become 2.5 million. Exodus, Leviticus, first half of Numbers. Come up here, should have gone to land, but didn't. Wandered around 40 years. Come here, and 1406 is the usual date given where Moses gives his final speech, Book of Deuteronomy. And Joshua becomes the new leader, and they go in there. So that's generally how it goes.
I'm not real clear. What was the extent of the land that the Lord promised to the Israelites?
That's tricky.
That's what I have to really care about.
You know, that's a good question. We'll answer it real quickly because no one's quite sure. You know, obviously, the one boundary is the Mediterranean. You can't move that. It talks about the southern boundary being the river of Egypt. And no one's quite sure if that's the Nile River or there's a funny little river over here. It could be the river of Egypt. So no one's quite sure about that. He does talk about the Euphrates. Remember, this is the Euphrates here. This is the Tigris and the Euphrates. One of the places does talk about all the way from the Euphrates. So it may be that it's this whole area here.
67 more.
Pardon?
Say,
Okay. Let me say one thing to get you all off my political back. not everyone agrees with what I'm about to say. It happens to be right, but not everyone. Godly people have a difference of opinion over this. But my view is that God has given. Because the Abrahamic covenant is definitely half a dozen times. I'll give this land to you and your descendants forever. And in Hebrew, forever means forever. In English, forever means forever. So it's not only forever, but it's going to involve the new heaven and the new earth somehow. I mean, forever, like forever. So my view is God gave the title deed to the nation of Israel. But they could only enjoy living there when they were obedient. Up until the time of Christ, their obedience was to the old covenant. Once Christ came, the old covenant was done away with. And we now have the new covenant. And the new covenant is you've got to put your faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, to become part of the body of Christ. And the nation of Israel has been disobedient to that. So therefore, does Israel belong to Israel? Yes and no. Good lawyer argument for that. Yes, yes, in the sense that they have the title deed. But no, in the sense that they're not obedient to God. Therefore, God is not going to allow them to enjoy living in the land. Therefore, we have to be careful of politically supporting Israel. Right or wrong, because they're living in disobedience right now, because they haven't accepted the Messiah. And therefore, no matter what we do, unless the nation of Israel as a whole accepts the Messiah, which they will do at the second coming. I mean, Romans 11 tells us that. The nation of Israel will turn to Christ. They'll trust him, and they will get their land back in part of the millennium. If there's a millennium, certainly the new heaven and the new earth will be part of that. But right now, if we want to support Israel for political and strategic reasons, that's cool. But I'm not sure we should support them for biblical reasons right now. Does that have I passed that? What enough? So, and some of our fellow believers have, I believe, fallen into a trap. Of believing we have to support Israel, right or wrong, at the moment, at the expense of the Palestinians. But at the moment, the Israelites are as disobedient to God as the Palestinians are. And that they both have not, as a whole, accepted the Messiah. Except that there are more Christians in Palestine than there are in Israel. Because the Palestinians have a Coptic background and some of that old Eastern Christianity. So we're going to be careful. You know, I love the stories about the Israeli commandos going down there and beating up on Egypt. I mean, that's a story that just every man thinks is just so cool. They're so courageous. The Israelis are so tough. I mean, I just love those. I'm going to read about those. I'm not sure they're on God's side right now because they're in disobedience. Does that make sense?
So you think they could be kicked out?
Yes, absolutely. And I'm not sure teaching according to fallible Brian Christie. I'm not sure that we should get biblically converted to the nation of Israel right now. One day God, that will be born again one day. I mean, one day, Romans 11 says that. Right now, though, I think we evangelicals favor Israel. And Israel can be as cruel as those Palestinians, man. I mean, they're both just fighting for land. They're both just really tough. And having been born and raised in South Africa, I'm familiar with being caught on the wrong side of history. It's not a lot of fun to be caught on the wrong side of history. For me, it was apartheid. You know, you grow up with this stuff and you think everything's fine. And you hit the rest of the world and everyone hates you. History is a funny thing. When you're in the middle of it, it's kind of a funny thing until you kind of get a distance and you kind of figure out what's going on. Okay. Sorry to get off that, but that is a question because, you know, obviously God is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant to Israel with the conquest of the land here, but it's only conditional. And we all know that in 720 BC that then they kicked out, and then 600 they kicked out again. And really, when they rejected the Messiah, the Romans kicked them out again, and they were gone for what, 1900 years. So we've got to be careful of the knee-jerk reaction that Israelis are always right. Although, culturally, because, you know, we South Africans identified with Israel, you know, surrounded by all these people who didn't like them, and tough, rugged, us against the world, we don't care about sanctions. So we South Africans really identify with Israel, but we've got to be real careful now. Caught on the wrong side of that.
South Africa is not, their conflict with the world is not a biblical conflict.
You know,
Israel is.
Let's see, the Dutch Reformed people who came into South Africa, you know, they were conquering Canaan. African tribes were like the pagan Canaanites. The Afrikaners were coming in to conquer them. There was a little bit of that kind of thing. And we have all kinds of, certainly the Day of the Covenants, and there's all kinds of covenants that we have there. Because Afrikaners were Dutch Reformed people, they were very religious, and Christian Reformed people. And they got kind of messed up in that whole sort of thing. So that's sort of with the parallel is.
My question was, when we look at Israel through a global perspective of politics, is the conflict in the Middle East with Israel, is it based on just biblical?
No.
Or is it?
No. I think, I'm just saying, I think politicians occasionally use us Christians to accomplish their political and strategic ends by making us feel like we're doing something biblical. That's what I think happens. And I think you have to be careful of that. That's why so we are studying Joshua again.
Two questions. One is, what's the date on the pyramids down there in Giza?
You know, the pyramids are probably built after 1400. It's very likely that Children of Israel built the Sphinxes and some of the great buildings, and maybe a few early pyramids. But most of the pyramids were built in the 1200s.
And then maybe if you bring the map back up, the city of Petra, where it says in Revelation that the woman gives birth to the Messiah and he's snatched up to heaven in Revelation 12, we're about outside of Jerusalem. How far is that?
You know, it's half in between Jerusalem and, but this towards the desert here, actually, right down here. Between the Dead Sea between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. Okay, let's move to Joshua. So pull out your outlines of Joshua. What I've given you here that I don't have time for, obviously, is that I've given you some verses here on the fact that Joshua was Moses' descendant, and that he was an assistant of Moses way back in Exodus. That's helpful just to know the fact that this is a succession plan that was planned a long time ago. You know, Joshua was discipled by Moses. Now, I'm not sure Moses would have called it discipleship, but it was the same thing. He mentored him, prayed with him, watched him in action. You know, Joshua went up the mountain with Moses for a bit. He was tried out and going into the promised land with the spies. He was groomed to be a godly man. And Dave talked about this on Sunday, that becoming a disciple is a long, hard program. And Joshua was on a 40-year discipleship program. I have a Thursday discipleship group that, I think that's what Jim Waters in it. We got 10 guys in that thing, and I tell them it's a 3-year program, and they roll their eyes at me. Well, Joshua was on a 40-year discipleship program. So 3 years is not very long. It takes time. Discipleship takes time. Okay, let's just read this quickly here. And I just get us started here in the book. After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. I've taken this from the New Living Translation. Those of you have NIV, it's slightly different. I like the history books are sometimes a little easier to read if you use the New Living.
No, Brian, I hate to interrupt, but you point out that Joshua was the first orphan in the Bible.
Because he's a son of Nun. Okay. So the Lord's speaking to Joshua. And this is really a recommissioning. If you look at some of the verses I gave you, Moses commissioned Joshua at least twice and said, okay, you're my successor. Okay, verse 2, the Lord says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, the time has come for you to lead these people, the Israelites, across the Jordan River into the land I'm giving them. You know, from the map, they just come across the Jordan River, the land I'm giving them. Why? Because I promised it to them 600 years earlier. I promise you what I promised Moses. This is an incredible thing. This is, you know, you promised it to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, and now it's re-promised to Joshua. Wherever you set your foot, you will be on land I have given you. And here's one of the many places where they give the dimensions of the land. From the Negev wilderness to the south, to the Lebanon mountains in the north, from the Euphrates River in the east, to the Mediterranean in the west. So if we come back to my brilliant map. Guys, promise me you won't tell Phil Langford that I did this. Because he would have drawn me a proper one in a split second. So if we turn to the Negev, starts about here. You know, that's really when you get into the wilderness here. Interesting, my dad was stationed here in Palestine, was in Palestine in the Second World War for a couple of years while the chemical unit waited to come in behind the Allies. And he used to drive down to Egypt. He'd drive down to Cairo once a week for a meeting with the British, whoever they were there. And he says, the moment you leave here, it's desert all the way down to here. And in those days, if you got off the road, it took weeks to get you back. I mean, this real desert there. So the desert of the Negev would be about here. The mountains of Lebanon are going to be about here. The Euphrates is over here. And the Mediterranean is here. So you can see he's sort of looking at kind of this kind of a program here. There's several dimensions given, all more or less the same, but some of them use different boundary markers because they're given at different times.
So Brian, didn't they just occupy a very small portion?
Yes, yeah. Some of that's desert. Syria and Iraq are in a large part of that now. If it wasn't for oil, they'd still be living in tents and riding camels. So there's not a whole lot there.
What was the climate difference then? I know they took down a lot of trees. I mean, you know, I just think of, you know, a land flowing with milk and honey, and then we'll kind of think of how we know. Do you know, is it much different in terms of, I know they took down a lot of trees at one point or something, but I've never noticed explained
the contrast of milk and honey with what I know of Israel today. You know?
Okay. There's two usual answers given to that. Answer number one, they've been wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. Anything looked like milk and honey. the second thing is there are some, you know, no one knows for sure, Dave, because the land of Israel right now wouldn't normally be described as a land flowing with milk and honey and with trees. And, you know, the kind of description that was given by the spies when they came back. So some people feel like, you know, that they lost trees or something. And I just don't know. Maybe the comparison was there and maybe it was different. But if you go there now, it's really not, I mean, it's not like Durban, South Africa, right? Lush subtropical place. Right?
Well, you could look at it, use trees from an opposite perspective. Many times they define places by the tree.
Yeah.
We met at the tree of so and so, so that guy's plot had a tree.
So maybe so that was great.
Couldn't have been too much.
Because remember, one of the promises of the millennium, we all sit under our own tree. That's going to happen in the millennium. Trust me, it's not going to happen now.
Why didn't they get the trees from the cinder from Lebanon?
I mean,
didn't they get the trees it talks in the Old Testament about when they built the temple?
Lebanon, that's not the same from the forests of Lebanon. That was a real boundary mark. Everyone knew the huge. I think the forests there, they weren't quite like the redwoods, but there's a kind of feel like that. This was forest. Pretty cool. Okay, so let's keep going here. Let's keep going here so I don't lose you guys. Okay, so we figured out where it is. The Euphrates to the east and the west, including the land of the Hittites. A little bit of a problem here, the land of the Hittites. Now I'm just going to give it, probably none of you. Sometimes we teach this race questions to address issues that nobody's even asking about. But if you study Hittitology, you'll find that the kingdom of the Hittites was probably north of this. That the Hittites had moved down into Canaan somewhere in about 1500-1600. So there were pockets of the promised land that had Hittites living in it. And that's why Hittites are included. Okay, then the promise says, no one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. For I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will not fail or abandon you. That's very, very close, isn't it, to Jesus' promise in Matthew 28. You know, go make disciples of all nations, baptize them, and I'll be with you wherever you go. Then this is, it's taken me 40 minutes to get here. This is what I really wanted to speak on today. Verse 6 here. This is the commissioning of Joshua. Be strong and courageous, for you are the one who will lead these people to possess all the land I swore to their ancestors I would give them. I swore to the ancestors is Abraham's covenant. Repeat it all the way down. And then just in case you didn't get it, be strong and courageous. Be careful. So the first thing is be strong and courageous. Why? Because I promised to give you this land. You can be strong and courageous because you're moving forward on the basis of a promise. I promised to give you this land, and you're moving forward trusting me on the basis of a promise. Secondly, be strong and very courageous. Why? Be careful to obey all the instructions Moses gave you. That's the law and the Levitical system. Everything that happened down on Mount Sinai. Be careful to obey all the instructions Moses gave you. Now I have another one. Do not deviate from them. So this is the law and the Levitical system. That's the old covenant. That's God's revelation to the nation of Israel as to how he wants them to live. When they enter the promise, always, but particularly in the promised land. Do not deviate from them, turning either to the right hand or the left. In other words, obey them all. It's important stuff. Then you'll be successful in anything and everything you do. Now, of course, his purpose and commission was to conquer the land of Canaan. But God is saying that I promised to give it to you, you can rely on that. But you must obey the law and the Levitical system. If you do that, you'll be successful in this conquest. You'll be successful in this ministry and mission I've given you. And then, just in case we didn't get it, he says, study the book of instruction continually. That's the law and the Levitical system. Study it continually. Meditate on it day and night, so you'll be sure to obey everything written in it. Study it, meditate on it day and night, so you'll be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in what you do. So it seems like this is a pretty important part of the commissioning, isn't it? Study on the word, meditate on the revelation that you have. If you do that, you'll be successful. If you do that, you'll succeed in this. He doesn't say if you do that, you'll make lots of money. If you do that, you'll be successful in being the one who fulfills the promise that I have given. Moses was not completely obedient, so he didn't get to do that. He struck the rock. And the nation who wouldn't enter the land, they all died, so they didn't get to do it. But Moses, Joshua, if you obey, you will do it. And then he gives the final one. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So there's really a threefold, be strong and courageous. And I think being strong and courageous is important because but he's being strong and courageous based on three things, really. The promise of God, the power that comes from obeying the word of God, and thirdly, the promise of God's presence wherever they go. Hey, that's a sermon. Based on the promise, the power, and the presence. Heck, all I need is a poem, but we got us a sermon. So, it's not just saying if you study God's word, you're going to make lots of money, or your kids are all play quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys. Actually, need a quarterback right now. For the Dallas Cowboys or something like that. It's saying that if you study God's word, meditate on it, and it transforms your life, you'll prosper in obeying, in fulfilling the promises of God and experiencing His presence with you. Some of the promises of God are that, or some of the challenges and purposes and promises of God is that we'll live godly lives, we'll be men of God, we'll be husbands who are godly. We'll be fathers who are godly. We'll be grandparents who are godly. We will support foreign missions. We will build up the body of Christ. We will do all these different things. God will make us successful in doing these things that He's commanded us and promised to be with us to do. We won't necessarily make a lot of money. We won't necessarily have superstar kids. But we will be prosperous and successful in what God wants.
Are we adding all the things you need? Are we adding to our heavenly account?
Maybe. So yeah, I've never figured out grace and rewards. You know, I'm saved by grace. I mean, you know, all the great things. Of course, great things I do for God. All the things I think are great that I do for God are really only because His grace saved me. But His grace didn't save me. I'd be a jerk. Married three times, and all that kind of stuff. I mean, it's all grace. I'm never quite sure how rewards figure into that. But it does seem like there are rewards in heaven, but I've never kind of figured it out. Okay, let's come back to it. It seems like there's one really important thing here. Before I say that. Be strong and courageous, he says it three times. I think sometimes In New Covenant Christianity, we have overemphasized the idea of being weak. You know, if you look at 2 Corinthians 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I'll rejoice in my weakness. But if you read those chapters, he's weak because of persecution. He's weak maybe because of physical illness. He's weak because of external circumstances have put him into a weakened condition. He's not weak internally. He's just weak because he's been persecuted. He is under pressure. Because of external circumstances, he's been weakened. He's been weakened. But the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, what? Be strong in the Lord. In 1 Timothy 2, be strong in the Lord. So we're to be strong in the Lord. We're to be strengthened by His Spirit in our inner man. And so we can be strong in the Lord, even though external circumstances have made us weak. Does that make sense? So in other words, it's not a virtue to be a wimp. That God somehow then, I'm a wimp, I'm a nothing. Zero minus one. That doesn't work. That somehow that's going to help. What it does mean is that when external circumstances are such that through persecution, sickness, financial distress, whatever, we're now weakened, then God is strong. His grace is sufficient. And He is there. But we have to be strong in the Lord and the power of God. To be a man of God, to be the provider, the protector, the pastor and the prototype for your family takes strength. Inner strength by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. But if you lose your business, you're weakened on the outside. It's difficult to do it. So you work. Does that help? Who works with those two things? Okay, last thing is, what should we do? We're not Joshua, but we are many Joshuas. We have our promised land to go into. Our promised land maybe to lead our families spiritually. Our promised land maybe to reach our neighbors for Christ. Our promised land maybe to give our retirement to supporting EGM or Northrise or some ministry. Our promised land maybe to pray for our grandkids to come to Christ. Our promised land maybe to give our money strategically as God leads us. Our promised land maybe to have a ministry for elderly parents who are struggling. Our promised land is something that God has called us to. He's promised to be with us. But we need to study the scriptures and have them transform us to be successful in doing that. And that's what God has for us. And each of us are different. God doesn't call us, I would love to be Joshua. March around Jericho, seven times, watch the wall fall down, beat up on all these people. Oh, I could wrap myself into that story really easy. You know, that's, I love that. God doesn't call me to do that, unfortunately. He just calls me to pray with my wife, to lead my wife, help my boys grow and encourage them, help my grandkids grow, and teach the Bible to people, encourage them. That's my ministry. It's a different kind of a ministry. So be strong and courageous. And then I was going to give you 10 minutes to talk about it around the tables, but it's my last illustration yet. When South Africa used to play rugby tests in the late 60s and early 70s, we had a Springbok rugby captain whose name was Darby de Villiers. He was scrum half. He actually went to Stellenbosch University when I went. I actually played behind him, which is why I never ended up doing as well. And Darby de Villiers, he also became a minister of the Dutch Reformed Church. You don't understand that Afrikaners, particularly in South Africans, are just so patriotic. I mean, you know, we came to this country, God led us to this country, and we're very patriotic. So anyway, before the rugby games, when South Africa was playing New Zealand or something like that, Darby de Villiers would go around to each one of the rugby players. And in those days, you didn't have substitutes. You know, there were 15 players. You played the 15 players, and if you're injured, you just played one short. So just 15 players in the dressing room or the locker room, as we'd call it. He'd go around to each of them, he'd look them in the eye, and he'd say, this is for South Africa. This is for the fatherland. Discipline. We cannot give away penalties. Discipline. Go to the next guy. This is for South Africa. You've got to play a full 80 minutes. You've got to run it through the tape. This is for South Africa. Go to the next guy. This is for South Africa. This is part of our life. You live it. You're so stout of it. That's part of our national anthem. You live, you will die for South Africa. No sacrifice is too great to win this rugby game. It's for South Africa. It's hard to believe that our national identity depended on whether we want our offspring. It's like real important stuff, guys. We go around to all these guys and say, oh, South Africa, no sacrifice is too great, no this or that. I imagine the Lord Jesus Christ coming around to us and saying, Brian, this is for the kingdom. This is for me. No sacrifice is too great for you to fulfill what God is calling you to do. To be a godly man, husband, father, grandpa, teacher, encourager, disciple, whatever you're doing. Brian, this is for the kingdom. Ran it through the tape. Full 80 minutes. Can't fail. Full 80 minutes. Run it through the tape. And you can just imagine that, right? I imagine it happened. And then he's finishing. He says, be strong and courageous. It's for the kingdom. It's for the kingdom. It's for me. I imagine him saying that to us. Outward circumstances may be hard. Someone may get injured. We may play a man short. The other team may be ahead by 15 points. Be strong. Be courageous. And God would say to us, study my word. And so on. Okay, let's take about 10 minutes here to discuss around the tables. I have about three questions for those of you who are going to. The two questions are, number one, what did you learn today? And number two, what can you take away with you? So, if you guys, can you two guys join this table up front here? Have a table here. Can you guys come up front? Or go backwards, whatever you want to do. And you guys join up. Somehow, if you want to do it, you've got like four tables here. Come up or go back. You can do whatever you're going to do. I'm going to join one table. You guys manage to
join
here?
Joshua?
Yeah.
Well, he is the one who 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 is the
I mean, even doing slightly,
Thank you. One of them was Jim Franklin and a bunch of guys there. and free wheelchairs now is an unbelievable powerhouse. They raise, every time they have a banquet, they raise over $1 million. While EGM, all the rest of us are struggling to raise 185,000 or so. They have these guys with enormous entrepreneurial drive and skill, sometimes a little too much pressure. They have just turned free wheelchairs into an unbelievable ministry. They're over in Peru, they're in South Africa, they're in Vietnam, they're everywhere. They're just, and there's a, maybe 50 galvanized families that are doing that. We need to figure out how do we do that. It's going to be challenging, it's going to be difficult, it's going to be AIs, it's going to be defeats, it's going to be failures, but what can we do? And I was mentioning one of the ministries in our church here are the Crochet Kids. Some of you might have heard them do that thing. There's three guys in our church, young guys, on fire for Christ, who have come up with this crochet ministry where they started in Uganda teaching these poor folks, particularly women, how to crochet. And they're trying to figure out how to help them get out of the cycle of poverty by making a product that can then be bought and sold and distributed. And I'm actually meeting with him tomorrow with John Drake. John Drake's only interested in him because one of them is dating his daughter. Great motivation. they come to see me because, you know, I'm just afraid to look at their 501c3, see what condition is really in. And that's my little deal, is doing this 501c3. But, you know, there's some ministries like that. And as we, and, you know, in this room here, based on our experience, we have incredible managerial skill, entrepreneurial skill, writing skills. We have some financial ability. We have flexibility. If we got behind one or two of these ministries, as a group or not as a group, there's a lot that we can do. The other group that's struggling now is EGM. You know, Northrise has been very successful because they managed to get Bill Beck and Bowie and some of those guys committed. And they also managed to get other churches involved in Australia and different places. They did this. EGM is a terrific ministry. But Daniel Watts, that's one of the ministries we do. They're really struggling financially at the moment. They're really struggling for leadership. They really need some help. One of my friends, Jim Heatbreak, I don't know if some of you guys know him, he's going over with Daniel to Hungary this, I think, the next 2 weeks. And what the goal is to try and make these countries where EGM is self-sufficient. Because what happens is that you go to Poland, Hungary, Romania, Ukraine, Belarus, all these places where EGM is, you go there, but they live off American money. And the people on their boards there are just pastors who want to be on the board. And we have to teach them, when you're on the board of this thing, that means you're responsible to raise support for this thing. If you believe in this ministry in the next 3 years, Hungary needs to become self-supporting. And that takes managerial skill, organizational skill, and time of somebody that can do that. There's so many opportunities. There's a government, we've got Santa Ana to do it. We can teach. We can tutor the kids in Santa Ana. There's all kinds of programs we need there. Mexico. So we need to figure out. Yeah, I'm preaching. All right. I'm supposed to just teach.
Amen.
Guys can connect the dots. All right, let's pray and let's agree to be a Joshua. Let's study, meditate, and most of all obey God's word. Let's find that purpose that He's given to us. His power, His presence will be with us when we do that. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your presence here this morning. We really do want to be Joshua's in our little sphere. And each of us is slightly different. Each of us have different training and ability. Each of us you brought in different ways spiritually. But just, Lord, over this next week, or month, or semester, show us our promised land that you want us to conquer. With your help, your spirit,